It's my intention in this lesson this morning to consider the perfection, the wonder of God's law, the very fact that it answers the most fundamental and important questions that we need answered in our lives. I once was studying with a Muslim gentleman, and I asked him, why he thought that the Quran was the Word of God. And he said something to the effect that it just answers all the questions for him as to how he ought to lead his life. But then, as I came to find out, he put a lot of reliance upon what are called the hadiths in Islam. And I think there may be possibly volumes of them. Some are considered credible, some not so. But they're sayings or records of the deeds of Muhammad outside the Quran. And Muslims place a lot of emphasis upon those hadiths to inform them as to how they ought to live as Muslims. And so I thought that put the lie to his statement that the Quran answers all the most basic questions he needs answered as to how he was to live his life. Then why does he need the hadiths? The Bible, on the other hand, answers, as we'll see today, the seven most basic questions that we can ask. Now, I'll start off by saying it should be expected that a book which claims to be God's inspired word would be able to provide some information that other books simply written by people simply cannot provide. Otherwise, God in his book would be saying nothing more than humans or their books say. Indeed, the Bible does claim to provide all the spiritual information people need. It is sufficient for that purpose. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or sufficient." And the King James Version says, "Perfect, thoroughly equipped for every need." So that is what the Scriptures or the Bible does for us. Only the Bible can reveal the answers to the most fundamental and important questions of life. And I hope we can see that this morning as a result of this lesson. Now, all of this is not to say that the Bible tells people everything they would like to know. Much of human knowledge doesn't have anything to do with salvation from sin. Just yesterday, for instance, we were commemorating the 50th anniversary of the moon landing, the first moon landing. And it took a lot of, invention. It took a lot of the acquisition of a lot of knowledge and experimentation in order to achieve that fantastic scientific achievement. But yet, we didn't get any of that knowledge from the Bible. That kind of knowledge is the kind that God has left humans to discover and apply by the natural powers that He has given to them. But the Bible was written to inform people as to what they need to do to be saved from their sins. And this kind of knowledge is the kind of knowledge which people cannot discover by intuition or by themselves or by experimentation or by going to school. It must be revealed to them in the Bible. And yet, this is the kind of knowledge which is infinitely more important for us to have, since it has to do with the salvation of the all-important soul. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 26, it says regarding the salvation of the soul, for Jesus speaking here says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's now look at those seven very important fundamental questions of life that the Bible answers. And the first of these might be, what is truth? What is truth? How do we discover truth? As a matter of fact, this is the very question that Pontius Pilate, under whom Jesus was crucified, the Roman governor under whom he was crucified, asked. as recorded in John 18, verse 37. He heard Jesus make reference to truth. And in apparent cynical, sarcastic fashion, he says, "What is truth?" And then seems not to have waited for Jesus to answer that question. It was apparently what we would think of as a rhetorical question. In other words, the point was, who can know the truth? The truth is undiscoverable. And Pilate, by that time, had apparently become something of a cynic and thought that the truth was not knowable. Now that's very interesting, considering the fact that he was the heir of hundreds of years of great, supposedly great Greek and Roman philosophers or philosophies. I mean, think about Socrates and Aristotle and then Plato and so forth, and there were others, and yet they had come up empty-handed after all of their studies and considerations. So that Pilate said, "What is truth?" Well, Jesus answered that question just a little bit earlier in John 17, verse 17, when he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." He said that in prayer, as recorded in John 17, verse 17. So, this is to say that the Bible provides the information which pertains to a relationship with God. The truth that tells us how we may come to know God and enjoy a relationship with Him. Many other kinds of books written solely by human beings have all sorts of information to provide. I mean, well, as a matter of not just books, but you can go online, of course, and you can find all sorts of information there as to how to do something. If you've got a broken toilet or something like that, you can go online and find all sorts of people who've experienced a problem like you have, and they will tell you what you need to do to try to fix it. But the Bible is the only source that you can go to find spiritual truth. It is the only source of spiritual truth. Anything which any other book says about spirituality or religion or relationship with God has no guarantee of being true. You don't know if it's true or not, if it is something that is stated apart from the Bible and without the Bible as its basis. On the other hand, if the Bible says it, it is the truth. Jesus, or perhaps John parenthetically said in John 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be allowed to fall into falsehood. It is not false. It cannot be broken. It must be true. So what is truth? Truth, at least spiritual truth, is what the Word of God says. Second question, who is God? That's a very basic question. Of course, human beings long to know and to see God. And Jesus promised in the Beatitudes, specifically as recorded in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the desire of human beings. Philip said in John 14, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." There is that desire on the part of human beings to see and to know God as He is. And yet, as soon as God reveals Himself as He is, well, people don't like Him. And it says of the Gentiles in Romans 1, verse 28, that they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge. They did not want to know God because they didn't like God as He was. And so as a result of that, they go to idolatry and they invent their own gods, even literally making images of God. And they also, in addition to that, associate ideas about God, and they have no idea whether these ideas are true or not about their gods. So Moses warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 18, "Be careful, because you did not see a form at Mount Sinai." Because human beings so much long to see God, even the Israelites, that they would be tempted to make their own images of God because they did not see an image of God at Mount Sinai. Joshua challenged the Israelites in Joshua 24, verse 15. If you're not satisfied to serve the Lord, then choose among the false gods which your father served or those of the nations in the land of Canaan, or those around you. New gods were chosen, it is said in Judges 5, verse 8. And then there is a parody of idolatry in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. It's too lengthy for us to read right now, but I suggest that you might want to look at that, because it satirizes the fellow who takes a block of wood and uses it to warm himself, and perhaps for other purposes, to make a fire so that he can cook his food and so on. And then with the remaining part of it, he chisels away until he comes up with some sort of image, and he falls down and worships that image that he has used otherwise to burn for fuel. And the point is, obviously so, that's ridiculous. Why would you do something like worship that which you have such control over that you can even burn it and you have to make it into the form that you desire? So the Lord, through Isaiah, exposes the foolishness of idolatry. God's nature is who He is, and He cannot change who He is. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." What that means for us is that we must accept Him as He is, or not at all. Only as God reveals Himself can He be known. We don't know the thoughts of God unless He reveals them to us, just as we cannot know one another's thoughts. I can't know what's in your mind unless you reveal your mind, your thinking to me. So we cannot know the mind of God unless He reveals His mind to us, His thinking to us. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. So this is to say that only the Bible can explain or describe God. Only the Bible knows His nature and character and reveals them. Only the Bible can reveal what He is like. And thus, if people want to get to know God, who God is, the Bible is their only source of information. The third question now. How did the world and human beings upon this earth get here? What is our origin? What explains our existence? Well, the Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes on to explain how He also created humanity in His image. Now, some see the biblical story of creation as just a silly myth. Creation myth. But after they've disparaged the Bible, you'll notice that they really have nothing better to offer. In fact, the explanations that they, unbelievers, propose for how the world and humanity came into existence are far more implausible than they say the Bible's explanation is. Unbelievers tell people that the world created itself, or that it just happened. It started with a speck no bigger than an atom, and it just all of a sudden exploded and just rapidly expanded into this universe that we have, or something close to that, perhaps. Can you imagine that? They say all this universe that we see now was at one time compressed into a mass smaller than an atom. And it exploded and expanded massively in milliseconds. That's amazing. I can't wrap my mind around that. And I'm thinking, listen, if anyone can believe that, they shouldn't have any trouble believing in God then. And in the biblical story of creation. So unbelievers cannot explain, for instance, what existed before the world began. And they can't explain what caused the world then to come into existence. The Bible can. The Bible can speak of existence before the world began. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 17, verse 5, that he made reference to the fact that he enjoyed glory with the Father before the world began. And furthermore, once the world came into existence, unbelievers cannot explain how inanimate matter acted upon itself to create life, and beyond that, how it acted upon itself to create intelligence or mind. There is no explanation for that. To this very day, scientists, with all of the knowledge that they possess, with all of the great things that they have achieved, as I said, 50 years ago, even going to the surface of the moon, with all that, they have not yet in the laboratory been able to figure out how to create life artificially. And yet it happened. How? If people find unbelievers' explanations credible, then there is no reason God should be regarded as less credible. Why not, then, believe that God could exist and that God could have created this world if they can believe some of the seemingly fantastic ideas that they set forth as to how things came into existence? God is still the best explanation for the world and for humanity. When Paul was preaching in Lystra, as recorded in Acts 14, verse 17, and these people to whom he was speaking were idolaters, he said, "We came to teach you the gospel and turn you away from these vain things," that is, idols. And the evidence for God's existence, he said, is all the blessings, the fruitful seasons that he has given you. The fourth question we can ask, what is the purpose of life on earth? People wish to have a reason for existing. They need a cause, a mean, a purpose which is greater than themselves. And when people do not accept the purpose which God gives their lives, then what do? Then they have got to fill the void somehow, so they go out and replace it with another purpose, which trivializes their lives. If I can, I like to generally once a month attend a Civil War roundtable over Woodbridge, New Jersey. I'm something of a history buff, and I enjoy reading about history and Civil War particularly. And I used to think I knew a little bit about the history of the Civil War until I started going to this Civil War roundtable. And then they started asking questions and saying things, and I had no idea what they were talking about. They brought up names I'd never heard before. And I began to realize how ignorant I am about that. Not that that necessarily bothers me. There are much more important things to know about. But what it also told me is, wow, these people spend their lives eating, sleeping, reading whatever the Civil War. And I'm thinking, this is what they have decided to, in large measure, devote their lives to. Reading, thinking, writing about this subject constantly. And I realized, really, this has become their purpose in life. This is what they've decided is what they're going to focus on. And in their little bubble, they're going to give their life purpose. And their purpose is going to be to learn as much as they can about the American Civil War. The problem is, how's that going to help them when it comes time to die? Or when it comes to judgment? Don't you want something more than that? I'm not against having hobbies and so forth, but some people turn their special subjects or disciplines or their hobbies obviously into their religion, and basically is what it amounts to. They don't want to have anything to do with the Bible, but there's going to be some other aspect of their lives which in the long run is not going to do them any good or make any difference. It's not going to keep them alive necessarily any longer, or much longer anyway. And they're going to give their lives to that. And I'm thinking, well, you know what they're doing? They're just trivializing their lives. They're wasting their lives with that. The other day, Brother Randy Berry and Glenn and Jerry and I stopped off at a restaurant over here in New Brunswick to have a meal together. And while we were at the table, I noticed there was another group, older people, came in and occupied a table next to us. And they had, well, we had heard that there had been some public protests down the street. Apparently the protests were over and they came in to have a meal, and they had up their signs saying, don't do this, don't do that. And I noticed there was one woman who, and I'm a little bit hesitant to say this because I don't want you to make think that I'm making fun of anybody in this condition, but I don't know if she had arthritis or just elderly or stiff or what, but she just barely was able to sit down and occupy her seat. It sat down slowly, and she was kind of elderly, and yet I was noticing that on the back of her cap she had a sign, or, well, it was a button actually. It was a button that said no frack or no fracking, something like that. It had a red line to it, you know, no fracking. And then on the back of her T-shirt, and it said "Stop Endless War." So she was anti-war. And I don't mean to say that. I mean, in a sense, I'm certainly anti-war too. I don't know that much about fracking, you know, if it hurts the environment or whatever. But she had adopted what would apparently be stereotypically liberal causes. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, obviously. You know, you're up in years, perhaps not too far from death. And, of course, none of us, no matter how old we are very far from death. But I'm thinking, really, really, at this point in your life, in your condition, why do you concern yourself with these things? Aren't there more things that you could, better things that you could get? Yeah, I know that there is. The Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation you can have through Him. That extends beyond this life into the realm after death. Shouldn't you be concerned about those things now? But that's what happens with people when they kick God out of the picture. They've got to replace that. They've got to put something that in that vacuum in their hearts. They've got to have a purpose. They've got to have a cause of some sort to distract them, perhaps, from the futility of life without God, a creating God, though, is necessary to purpose. Why is that? Well, the world could not have created itself and humanity for a reason. I mean, you've got really to have a consciousness or a mind, because purpose is a feature of mentality, of mind, of consciousness. Does a dumb rock give itself purpose? Can it do that? This building has a purpose, but the wood and the masonry and so forth that went into the construction of this building did not give it its purpose. The human beings who worked with those things, who had minds and consciousness, were able to design and construct this building. The building itself did not give it its purpose. That's why I say you have to have consciousness or mind to have purpose. And thus, if the world created itself and created humanity, It could not have done so for a reason and had no purpose in doing so. In other words, it just happened. But the Bible says that God created humans that they might know Him, that they might interact with Him, that they might live with Him, that they might glorify Him. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, that God created us, all mankind, from one, that we might grope for Him and find Him. That is our purpose in life, really. To know God. God has given us that purpose. And these passages in Ephesians 1, specifically verses 4, 12, and 14 says, we have been created in Christ Jesus to glorify God. That's my purpose here upon this earth. And if I don't do that, and if I don't strive to know God, I might as well not exist. I don't have a purpose then. And no higher, more noble purpose is conceivable. Let's move on to the fifth question, which is, what is the destiny of the world and humanity? Well, science says that the sun and its planets, and indeed the whole universe, will eventually exhaust themselves into oblivion. I know it's hard to imagine, but you know, the sun is supposed to eventually burn out of fuel. But even human experience shows that all people are destined to die. We're moving toward an end, in other words. Even human experience shows that. And yet, science reveals nothing about what comes after death. Science reveals nothing about what comes after the death of or end of the world. As far as it knows, they are the absolute end. Whether anything exists of or for the individual on the other side of death, or even if there is anything on the other side of death, that science cannot address. It is remarkable that science has absolutely nothing to say, nor any help to offer, for what is obviously a person's greatest problem, or our greatest concern, maybe I should say, and that is the end of our existence. What can we do about the fact that we're going to die? Can we stop the fact that we're going to die? No. We can extend our lives. Don't deny that. We can make them better and more comfortable. But ultimately, we're all going to die unless the Lord returns first. And science cannot do a thing about that fact. What can science do to tell us what we will face on the other side of death and what we can do now to prepare for whatever might be there on the other side of death? Science cannot tell you one thing about that. Has no help whatsoever to offer. Yet the Bible was written for that purpose. Alongside this problem, that is the problem of the end of existence, all other problems pale, and nothing else really matters. You know, some people say, well, you know, we're just going to die and that's going to be the end of it. And that's the way it is, and you ought not worry about it. Well, let me say this. If we're going to die and we're simply going to cease to exist for eternity, and we were not in any pain before we were conceived or born, then what's the point in continuing to live? You can return to that condition very easily. I'm not recommending it by any means. As a matter of fact, I would dissuade anyone from that. But it's called suicide. So what's the point in continuing to exist then? Thus, unbelievers really live in denial of these facts, and they distract themselves from thinking about those things by, well, doing things like reading books on the Civil War or going to the Civil War roundtable once a month, you know, or something like that. And yet the Bible says that there are answers to these things. It says that God will destroy the world with fire, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. And after death, people are committed to either comfort or torment, Luke 16, verse 25, depending upon whether they live their lives according to God's Word. And then after that state, they will be raised to judgment. And that judgment will extend their condition to eternity in either heaven or hell, Matthew 25, verse 46. Bible answers these questions. That's a very fundamental question. What's going to be my end? What's going to be my destiny? Science doesn't give you answers to those questions. It's a fundamental question. Bible does answer it, though. Number six, how can a person be saved? Of course, the fact that sinners will be lost eternally in hell raises the question as to what, if anything, they might do to avoid such a destiny. And God has provided a way to be saved from sin and from hell through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Paul says in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who shall free me from the body of this death?" And then he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, we're wretched if we think about it. We're wretched in our sins if we have no hope. But God has, and we thank Him for this, God has provided a way for our salvation, a way to get out of this condition through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. And He has explained this plan of salvation in Christ and how the sinner might avail himself of it in the Bible. So another fundamental important question that the Bible answers. What can I do to save myself from this predicament? And then the last question of the seven I'll consider with you flows from that. Okay? We can be saved from sin. Does that have implications for how I'm to live my life here upon this earth? It certainly does. How should we live? The question as to how people should live has to do then with our moral conduct. Without God, there is no possibility of right or wrong or the distinction between the two existing. This is because only God has the authority, the power, and the wisdom to declare what is right or wrong. Who is any man to tell another man what is right or wrong? Are you some superhuman being, I might say, that you have the right, that you can tell me in your arrogance that what I'm doing is wrong? You don't have that right. You're no greater, you're no better than I am. Only God has that right. So if I don't murder and in other ways mistreat my fellow man, it's because of what God has said in the Bible. And if you don't accept the Bible, you don't have any basis then for telling me how I should behave. How could any human or group of humans, even if they could say what morality is or what right is or what wrong is, how could they enforce such a law or ensure that justice is ultimately done in every case? You know, there are lots and lots and lots of criminal cases that are not resolved. Murders that are not resolved. They're called cold cases. And they're just never, never resolved. Is there any justice then? Oh, yes, there will be. at the throne of God. But if you rule out God, you can't guarantee that justice is done. Since everyone will die anyway, what difference does right or wrong ultimately make? If there is not going to be any God to judge us, then what difference does it make how I live my life on this earth? If I can commit crime and I think that I can get away with it, and in many cases criminals do get away with their crimes, then how is that person any worse off than a law-abiding citizen, morally speaking, if there is no God? And therefore, God has not only said that there is something that is truly good, but He has identified for us what that good is. Let me just give you an example of what is said in answer to the question, essentially the question, what is good, or how should we live, in Micah the 6th chapter, verse 8. And this is a passage that may well be familiar to you. It says there, Micah 6, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, it's impossible to imagine any greater principles than those underlying the Bible's code of moral conduct. Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is quoted, you know, more than once in the New Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is called the Golden Rule, Matthew 7, verse 15. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Great moral principles. They're from the Bible. God's Word provides then a complete and detailed moral code which shows how these moral principles, the Golden Rule and love your neighbor as yourself, are to be implemented so that a person might be morally good. For instance, in Galatians 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul there says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is to say, all the particular moral laws of God are extensions of that basic principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? The Bible in particular tells us that, how we implement that principle. In conclusion, then, let me say that the Bible ought to be the subject of intense study, and for two reasons. First of all, it has the kind of information people most of all need. And secondly, it is the only source of that kind of information. Now, considering that, we can only say that it's truly tragic that despite these two facts, so few people, relatively speaking, study and obey the Bible with the care and the intensity required for understanding the Bible and saving their souls. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, having heard what the Bible has to offer, wants to submit to it as God's Word, God's commandments. Among God's commandments are those pertaining to what a person must do to be a child of God, to become a child of God. Having heard the gospel, the Bible tells us that we're to believe its basic facts. To believe the gospel. Among those facts is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, having believed that, repent of sin. Turn our backs upon sin. Change our attitudes towards sin. Confess then our faith in Christ, and then finally be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of sins, that the blood of Christ, that is, might cleanse them of their sins. The Bible also tells us what one who has followed that pathway to becoming a child of God should do if he should return to sin. He must repent of those sins, confess them to the Lord, perhaps to those people whom he has offended and wronged, and put himself right with Christ again. It may be then that there are those who wish to respond to the gospel in that way today. We bid you come forward. Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.